All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we just ask that you would just speak to us today. Lord, Father, just, Lord, help us as we wrestle through this just very difficult period of Jewish history. Lord, help us to understand what was going on, and Lord, and to really process all this in light of your bigger plans, Lord, for your people and the entire world. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right, so last time we left off with kind of a philosophy that underlies the Holocaust, how we got, how the most educated and advanced society of its time became so crazy and just killed so many people and started the process. So we talked all about that and how Germany got to where it was. And so we're jumping now, and today we started it last time also, of just what happened, you know, like what happened after Hitler took power, and then just the Holocaust itself and World War II. So anyway, yeah, that's where we're going to pick up today. So it was in January of 1933 when Hitler was able to arrange to get appointed chancellor of Germany. And the German government was kind of patterned after the U.S. government. So you had like a president, which is like a chancellor, and then you had the parliament, which was like the Congress in the United States. So that it was very similar. So what happens is that once Hitler came to power, it basically took him about 6 years to consolidate his power and to rebuild the military and the economic power of the country. Because remember, Germany had really been wiped out after World War I, and then with having to pay all the reparations to the Allies, it was like pretty much decimated. It had its moral order was really destroyed, and so Hitler was promising to rebuild all of that, and obviously, and honestly, he was able to do it, but just in a very twisted and evil way. But he was really looking for a way to move forward for a war to conquer, ultimately conquer Europe and to conquer the world for the purposes of establishing racial categories, racial superiority in the world, and to make the world a better place in his mind. So what he took the first 2.5 years, to focus on internal issues, domestic problems. He consolidated his political power. So he outlawed labor unions. He banished and closed all the political parties. He opened up concentration camps for dissidents. He shut down public industry and took over all the student groups. So he basically kind of just gradually took over the country step by step. In 1936, Heinrich Himmler, we'll talk about him in a minute, but he was the head of the SS, but they combined the SS and the German police under Himmler, and Himmler takes over and makes it part of a political party agency to effectuate whatever Hitler wanted. That's what they would do. So by the time we come to 1935 and 1936, Hitler now begins to turn towards foreign affairs. And so he disavows the disarmament, because part of the Versailles Treaty, which closed World War I, required Germany to become to demilitarize, like disarm and so on. So he disavowed that, holds a military draft, rearms the people, and then he initiates public work projects all across the country, which includes military industry, plus things like the Autobahn and the Volkswagen. I mean, all these things were created under Hitler. And, you know, interestingly and somewhat sadly, is that this was all during the midst of the Great Depression, where most of the world, certainly the Western world, was under terrible depression and had a very high unemployment. But Germany, because of all the public spending, basically came out of the depression, had low unemployment. So it really seemed like Hitler was doing what he had promised to do. But of course, that was at a terrible cost. So in March of 1936, Hitler sends troops into the Rhineland in violation of the Versailles Treaty. So the Rhineland is right here kind of in Western Germany. This is the Rhine River right here, in Western Germany. So this had been like basically not only demilitarized, but Germany no longer really controlled this. They retake this area in violation of the treaty. No one really said anything. He claimed it was still German territory, belonged to him. So no one, again, no one protested. In March of 1938, he does the same thing in Austria, basically arranges for the Austrians to just receive the German military, and now Austria becomes part of Germany. March of 38. Again, no real protest about what he had done. His claim was the Austrians are German-speaking, and so they belong to the greater Germany. Although, of course, Austria has a long history of itself well before that period, but it didn't matter to him, of course. They welcomed him in, basically. Yeah, he basically sent in people to arrange, you know, influence the government to, and they threatened them that they would conquer them, and so they just said, well, just come in and we'll yield to you, and that became part of Germany, and that was it. So, then he had plans. The next step was to invade Czechoslovakia. Now, Czechoslovakia, of course, this is a brand new country that was formed out of World War I, and his claim was that this, the western part of Czechoslovakia, was German-speaking and had been part of Germany, which was all true. So now he has the plans to invade them. And so with those plans, they there's this huge meeting in 1938 with various world powers, including the Prime Minister of England's very famous situation. Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of England, went to Germany to negotiate this whole idea, and they basically agreed to allow Germany to take part, you know, take the western part of Czechoslovakia, as long as he agreed that that would be it, you know, peace. And he came, his famous line was, "Peace in our times," because the goal of a lot of Europe, and this is part of the reason why there was no like protests and fighting, is World War I had been so devastating that no one really wanted to fight another war. And so Neville Chamberlain came back to England as a huge hero because it looked like he had prevented a war. Later he becomes like considered to be a complete loser, you know, because he just missed the, you know, Hitler's goals and aims and everything else, just trusted him, of course, which was so on. So now that Germany has Austria and part of Western Czechoslovakia, now they also have many more Jews. And so now the issue is, how does Hitler deal with the Jews? Because his goal, as we reported from last time, was to destroy the Jewish race, because in his mind, it was polluting not only the German race, but also the rest of the races in the world. So these are the steps that the laws that are taken against Jews gradually. So in March of 1933, it's only 2 months after he takes power, he forces the parliament, the Reichstag, to pass what is known as the Enabling Act, which basically vests all emergency power in the executive, so that essentially now Hitler controls the country by executive decree and order, because up to that point it was like I said it was a federal system with the president, chancellor, and a parliament. Now he has all the power, so he can pretty much do whatever he wants to do. So that was the first step. Then in October of 33, he promulgates a series of decrees banning Jews from certain occupations, out of the civil service of the government, out of the universities, medical profession, legal profession. His goal was to discriminate against Jews and to force them ultimately out of the country. That was his, at least his initial goal. But then gradually the laws become more numerous and more brutal against the Jews. By 1935, there was now about 700,000 Jews in Germany. So in September of 35, very famous at Nuremberg, he passes what are known as the Nuremberg laws, which is where he announces at a rally in Nuremberg that this is the laws to protect the honor of German blood. So he prohibits the intermarriage and sex between Germans and Jews. So he defines Jews in the following way. One that has a person has two Jewish parents is a full-blooded Jew. One that has one Jewish parent and one German parent is a half-Jew. One that has two Aryan parents but one Jewish grandparent is one quarter of a Jew. And so it was a way for the Nazis to be able to isolate the Jewish people for their ultimate destruction. And so this idea of the Nuremberg laws, where if you have one Jewish grandparent, you could be targeted for discrimination and destruction, this is what leads to the law of return. And here in Israel, where if you have one Jewish grandparent, you can become an immediate citizen. So anyway, this is that was those famous laws. Then there were laws prohibiting Jews from shopping in certain places, being on certain places on trains. German Jews would not be German citizens if they were subsequently born in Germany for Jews. In 1942, Jews lost property and citizenship if they left their country, even if involuntarily, and so on. Then in 1938, they passed laws that every Jew in the country had to adopt a middle name. If you were a man, the middle name was Israel. If a woman, it was Sarah. Again, this was a way of identifying who the Jews were to ultimately destroy them and so on. And then, of course, 1938. Mm-hmm. And then in 1941, they required all Jews to wear a yellow Star of David with the word Jew in the center. Again, this was to target and to isolate Jews for eventually their destruction. So, as we already said, in March of 38, Germany took over Austria, and it had many more Jews in it. It had another 250,000 to 300,000 Jews. And so the SS and the stormtroopers of the Nazi Party let loose a pogrom in Vienna, Austria, after they took it over, and Jews were forced to scrub sidewalks. They were beaten, killed. Thousands were sent to concentration camps, and so the immigration, the leaving of Jews out of the country, began to really increase. So let's take a look at a couple of maps here. Here's the Jewish population in Europe in 1933, so at the beginning of the Nazi era. You can see Germany has almost 600,000 Jews at this point. Of course, when they get Austria and then parts of Czechoslovakia, that grows dramatically. And Hungary has a very large population. Romania, almost a million. You know, Poland, of course, the largest Jewish community in the world. 3 million, and then Russia and Soviet Union and so on, another 2.5 million plus. So, you know, you're talking about, according to this total, 9.5 million Jews lived in Europe at this point, spread around various places. So what happens, you know, if they're leaving, where do they go? So let's take a look at another map here. Here, we're going to look at this smaller map first. So as they leave Germany, they go to various places, Netherlands, Belgium, France, and so on like that. But the problem is that most of the places in Europe where they fled to, where they could get to, later the Nazis ultimately conquer and destroy the Jews there. The Jews leaving Europe completely, it was very limited as to where they could go. You can see only 90,000 went to the United States because, as we discussed when we discussed American Jewry, by the mid-1920s, the American government had blocked all immigrants from Eastern Europe. So all these Jews that were trying to come, they were no longer able to come. So a very few number, only 90,000, came, and we talked about the famous St. Louis affair, the ship that tried, that brought like 900 Jews to the Americas, and they were sent back to Hamburg, Germany, were eventually destroyed. Then we can see another 60,000 or so, they went to Palestine. But again, remember, the British blocked the Jewish immigration into Palestine in the late 30s. And so just as the Holocaust was beginning, you know, they couldn't get in. You see, you know, somewhat of a number were able to kind of spread around to Latin America and so on, another 80 plus thousand. And then a surprising number, 15 to 20,000, went to China, because they were allowed to get in China. But most just could not get out. That's the problem. There was just no place.
There's still Jewish in China?
Uh-huh, still some, yeah. Yeah.
They talk about that. And they talk about that those Jews who had money, they were leaving the West.
Leaving the West.
Poor ones, they were going to China.
I see, China. Yeah, there was, yeah, they had arranged. There's some interesting stories about how they got there and so on like that. So, but anyway, yeah. So, but, you know, compared to the numbers, I mean, we're talking here, what, maybe 150,000, 170,000 out of 9 million people. They just couldn't get out. There was just no place to go. That's the problem. So anyway, what happens next? So now the issue is, again, we already talked about as when Germany conquered Czechoslovakia, they got even more Jews. So the big turning point comes. Big turning point comes in November 7th, 1938. A man by the name of, not important, but Herschel Grinspoon. He was a son of Polish Jews who were forced out of Germany. And he goes to the German embassy in France and shoots and kills the secretary to the ambassador. And that's all that Hitler needed to declare war against the Jews, you know, publicly, because of, he was accusing the Jews of trying to undermine the German government. And so they made a huge big deal about it. And that was the beginning of what is known as Kristallnacht in Germany in November. It ran from like 3 days, November 9th to 11th, 1938. This is the night of the broken glass. This is when basically the Nazis promoted the idea of violence against Jews. They're trying to destroy our country. Here's an example of what happened, this killing of this ambassador's secretary. And so thousands of Germans went out into the streets all over the country, destroyed Jewish property, burned down synagogues, you know, and so on like that. Thousands were sent, of Jews were sent into concentration camps. And this is, this date is known as really the official beginning of the Holocaust, Kristallnacht. So this was the beginning. Of course, the world is stunned by this huge public spectacle, because what made the German, kind of the German attack against Jews successful is that they did it, they often did it with secrecy and camouflage. But here was a very public spectacle. It created a lot of outrage in the world. But, you know, what were they going to do at this point? Because Hitler's goal at this point was to go to war, and that meant ultimately fighting the Jews.
Just a question. Sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry, but what is the difference between Gestapo and SS?
Okay, yeah. So the SS, this was a kind of a military unit of the, it's like the secret police of the military, basically. And this was more, the Gestapo was more like the national police. It was still a political party agency, but the Gestapo was under the SS, but this was more the police agency. This was more like a military unit that was used to just kill people, you know. And so anyway, so Heydrich was under Himmler. okay. Where was I here? Okay. In November On November 8th, 1938, so right during Kristallnacht, Heinrich Himmler, again the head of the SS, he'd been with Hitler from the very beginning, he speaks to the German generals in Munich, and he says that a new war is coming. Unlike any other war, it's the Germans against world Jewry, and only one will win. In January 30, 1939, Hitler, which was the anniversary of Hitler's being named Chancellor of Germany, Hitler says at a party rally, if international Jewry succeeds in pushing the world to war, then the result will be the destruction of world Jewry. So this is their goal, is to destroy them. So most communities, most Jewish communities in Germany kind of lived near one another. But the goal was for Germany to be able to camouflage its efforts to destroy Jews and not make it such a public spectacle and so on. So the goal was to how to do that. And to do that was going to be accomplished by war. So let's go to our next, this here. In August of 1939, there is a pact reached between the Soviet Union and Germany. These are the names of the kind of the foreign ministers who put together the pact, the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact. And this pact was kind of a peace treaty between Germany and the Soviet Union so that they would leave one another alone, but they would also kind of carve up part of Eastern Europe. And this included separating Poland. So there was an agreement that Germany would be able to come into the western part of Poland and take it over, and the Soviet Union would then be able to take in the eastern part. And that is exactly what happens on September 1st, 1939. Let's see where we get to our September 1st, 1939. Germany suddenly attacks Poland and just races into like halfway through. It conquers this entire area. It took them like 3 weeks, just blitzed them. In fact, should have mentioned. And then a few days later, the Soviet Union came in and took over the eastern part of Poland. Because again, Poland, relatively new country, had been formed only after World War I. I mean, Poland did have earlier history, but it had been conquered by Russia much earlier. You know, during Catherine the Great's reign. So Poland didn't exist for a couple hundred years. And so now it suddenly exists since 1920. And so Germany and the Soviet Union carve it up. But now what you've got with the German occupation of Poland is millions of more Jews. And so now what do you do with the Jews? So
part of
Ukraine
is there.
Oh, pardon me. My legal assistant in the United States, that's where she was from. So she's from Lvov. Because we had a whole group of Russians we were working with. So she worked in our office from Lvov. Anyway, what was I saying? Yeah, so anyway, they take over all these Jews, and now the issue is what do you do with them? So initially what the Germans did was they sent in SS units. And wherever they went into the Jewish communities, they just started shooting them down, just killed them, just wherever they were. But, you know, it's only so much effective. So on September 21st, 1939, Reinhold Heydrich, I think we saw him a minute ago. He was the head of the Gestapo. He basically met with the senior commanders of the German military, and he said, talks about occupation problems, occupation policies. And he said, we have to solve the Jewish problem here. And so the plans were made up by Heydrich to concentrate the Jews into ghettos, to register all of them by name, and then to ensure that the cities, these ghettos and cities are adjacent to railroad lines, and then to ship them ultimately to concentration and extermination camps. And this was, of course, the final goal of the Jewish policy, or later known as the Final Solution, which was to destroy all Jews everywhere. So By conquering Poland, the Germans, the Nazis, now control another 3.5 million Jews. If they conquer Western Europe, which they do the next year, they'll get another million Jews. Emigration, leaving is no longer possible. We've got to kill them as much as we can. You know, kill them as quickly as we can. So in September of 39, there was the implementation to concentrate them, concentrate Jews, to deport them, and to place them ultimately in final destruction. So, let's see, jump over here. So now we want to look at what's going to be happening. What time do we have it on? 10? In in January 1941, I'm just going to move my page here. Hitler approves a plan by Heydrich for the extermination of Jews in the. I'm sorry. Oh, here it is. There it is. I was looking in the wrong place. June of 1940, Hitler authorizes the conversion of a brick armory in Poland, known as Auschwitz, right here, Auschwitz I, into a concentration camp. And this is the first concentration camp built. It was initially built for Polish prisoners. The commandant of the camp was a man by the name of Rudolf Hess, who was a major in the SS. This Auschwitz I is known as the Mother Camp. In January of 41, Reinhold Heydrich, sent out a circular to the Gestapo and to the concentration camp leaders, and Himmler approved the plan, which was to categorize concentration camps into three levels. One was, the level one was easiest for the least offenses, and this would be like a work camp of some sort. Level two would be a camp where there would be work but also death, and then level three would be an extermination camp. And this was when they mentioned in this decree Auschwitz II, which had not yet been built. But they issue a decree to start building this, and so they begin to build it, and this second one becomes known as Auschwitz-Birkenau, which basically becomes an extermination camp. It opens in December of 1941. And then Auschwitz III, which is over here, is built in 1943. In Auschwitz I, in December 41, they began to experiment with certain types of gassing, which we're probably going to talk about much more. And gassing in Birkenau begins in the spring of 1942. Like I said, and we'll get to what they actually do probably the next time, because we're going to talk more about what happens next. Up here. Okay. In lost my place. Oh. Okay. There was always a plan that, even though there was an agreement, we're going to go back to that, between Russia and Soviet Union and Germany concerning, we should look at that. I forgot to mention this. There was also, after, of course, when Germany invaded Poland, this is when the other Western European nations like France and England and so on proclaimed war against Germany. This was kind of started what's known as World War II. And then immediately after that, shortly thereafter in June of 1940, Germany attacks France, and within 3 weeks, kind of rushes through France and destroys and defeats them. So basically, Germany is almost like unstoppable during this period. But the plan, even though there had been an agreement between Russia and the Soviet Union, there was still his goal was to still defeat, to go against Russia, because in his view the Russians were just like the were not only had Jews, but so much of the Russian leadership was also Jewish. In his view, you had the communists were infiltrated by Jews, as well as the West, and so many of the leaders of the Soviet Union were Jewish, and so his feeling was he was going to go after them. So this is what happens next. We'll go to our next map. Is in June of 1941 is when the actually, I should go back. Sorry, I'm jumping around here a little bit because I want to show the plan to attack the Soviet Union was known as Operation Barbarossa. So, and this had been planned for about a year. In June of 1940, there was already planning on the part of the Soviet, on part of the German government, to invade the Soviet Union. And so, after they conquered essentially Western Europe, now the next goal was to go after the Soviet Union. So in June of 1941, to the complete shock of the Soviet leadership and of Joseph Stalin in particular, the Germans attack again with their kind of blitzkrieg moves, three kind of channels, three waves of attack against the Soviet Union into Russia and so on. So you see the northern route, which goes up and encircles Leningrad, puts them under siege for almost the entire war. And then there's a central one that heads towards Moscow, and then the southern one that goes towards the southern part of Russia, and ultimately is later stopped at Stalingrad, which is quite the big story, but we won't cover that now. But anyway, these three waves. And Stalin was in complete shock. The Russian army was completely overwhelmed. And part of the problem with the Russians is that in the 1930s, Stalin had, because he was paranoid, he had killed off a lot of the top Russian Soviet leadership, military leadership. So they were devoid of some of their best military leaders and councils. And so they were completely caught off guard. Stalin was almost like unreachable for the first 4 days or so of the war before, as the Germans proceed into, Poland, Belarus, whatever is Belarus today, and so on. And Russian army is completely caught off guard. But what ends up happening, of course, is that German SS units come in behind the Russian army and start slaughtering Jewish communities. Because again, this was the eastern part of Poland, Belarus. This was where the rest of the Jewish world was, and they were just slaughtering them. And we want to come to this very, very tragic and terrible story of what is known as Baba Yar, which is just outside of Kiev. It's a little area outside of Kiev. I'm just going to show you the picture here. Oh, maybe it's not there. I thought it was. Maybe it's further down. Sorry. I guess I don't have any of it. All right, whatever, it doesn't matter. Anyway, but I want to read a firsthand account of Baba Yar. Baba Yar, again, is just outside of Kiev, and the Germans required all the Jews to come out of the city, and so this is the story of this firsthand witness account of the Baba Yar. So first of all, there is an announcement made. Signs are placed throughout Kiev, and it says, "Kikes of the city of Kiev," in other words, a kind of a derogatory name of Jews, and surroundings. This is on the announcement. On Monday, September 29th, you are to appear by 7 a.m. with your possessions, money, documents, valuables, and warm clothing at Dorogatsiya Street, next to the Jewish cemetery. Failure to appear is punishable by death. And so here's the firsthand account by a truck driver of what actually happened at Bobby Yar that day. This is really, it's pretty terrible. It says, one day, I was instructed to drive my truck outside the town. I was accompanied by a Ukrainian. It must have been about 10 o'clock. On the way there, we overtook Jews carrying luggage, marching on foot in the same direction that we were traveling. There were whole families. The farther we got out of town, the denser the columns became. Piles of clothing lay in a large open field. These piles of clothing were my destination. The Ukrainians showed me how to get in there. After we stopped in the area near the pile of clothes, the truck was immediately loaded up with clothing. This was carried out by Ukrainians. I watched what happened when the Jews, men, women, and children arrived. The Ukrainians led them past a number of different places where one after the other, they had to remove their luggage, then their coats, shoes, and overgarments, and also underwear. They also had to leave their valuables in a designated place. There was a special pile for each article of clothing. It all happened very quickly, and anyone who hesitated was kicked or pushed by the Ukrainians to keep them moving. I don't think it was even a minute from the time each Jew took off his coat before he was standing there completely naked. No distinction was made between men, women, and children. One would have thought that the Jews that came later would have had a chance to turn back when they saw the others in front of them having to undress. It still surprises me today that this did not happen. Once undressed, the Jews were led onto a ravine, which was about 150 meters long, 30 meters wide, and a good 15 meters deep. Two or three narrow entrances led to this ravine through which the Jews were channeled. When they reached the bottom of the ravine, they were seized by members of the Schutzpolizei, the police, and made to lie down on top of Jews who had already been shot. This all happened very quickly. The corpses were literally in layers. A police marksman came along and shot each Jew in the neck with a submachine gun at the spot where he was lying. When the Jews reached the ravine, they were so shocked by the horrifying scene that they completely lost their will. It may even have been that the Jews themselves lay down and rose to wait to be shot. There were only two marksmen carrying out the executions. One of them was working at one end of the ravine, the other at the other end. I saw these marksmen stand on the layers of corpses and shoot one after the other. The moment one Jew had been killed, the marksman would walk across the bodies of the executed Jews to the next Jew, who had meanwhile laid down and shot him. It went on in this way uninterruptedly, with no distinction made between men, women, and children. The children were kept with their mothers and shot with them. I only saw this scene briefly. When I got to the bottom of the ravine, I was so shocked by the terrible sight that I could not bear to look for long. In the hollow, I saw that there were already three rows of bodies lined up over a distance of about 60 meters. How many layers of bodies there were on top of each other, I could not see. I was so astonished and dazed by the sight of the twitching, blood-smeared bodies that I could not properly register the details. In addition to the two marksmen, there was a packer at each entrance to the ravine. These packers were the police whose job it was to lay the victim on top of the other corpses so that all the marksman had to do as he passed was to fire a shot. When the victims came along the paths to the ravine and at the last moment saw the terrible scene, they cried out in terror. But at the very next moment, they were already being knocked over by the packers and made to lie down with the others. The next group of people could not see this terrible scene because it took place around a corner. Most people put up a fight when they had to undress, and there was a lot of screaming and shouting. The Ukrainians did not take any notice. They just drove them down as quickly as possible into the ravine through the entrances. From the undressing area, you could not make out the ravine, which was about 150 meters away from the first pile of clothes. A biting wind was blowing. It was very cold. The shots from the ravine could not be heard at the undressing area. This is why I think the Jews did not realize in time what lay ahead of them. I still wonder today why the Jews did not try and do something about it. Masses kept on coming from the city to this place, which they apparently entered unsuspectingly, still under the impression that they were being resettled. And so over that three-day period, there were 40 to 45,000 Jews that were killed and laid dead in this ravine outside of Kiev, known as Babi Yar. And you wonder today, I mean, you see what's happened today, of course, with Hamas, it's very similar in the same type of behavior. And this is the reason why Jews say never again, because of these just horrible tragedies, these terrible things that were done, that where Jewish people are dehumanized and treated as less than human and destroyed. And it was the ultimate plan of the devil to destroy the Jewish people as being God's witness people. So with that, we're going to close, sadly, and we'll pick up with the rest of the Holocaust story next time. Lord, it's just hard to imagine, Lord, the people, that humans can do such a thing, but Lord, we've seen it in our present day that they can do it, Lord, when they are demonized, Lord. And Father, Lord, the only hope, Lord, for this world is salvation, Lord God, is deliverance, Lord, is deliverance from this type of inhumanity and ungodliness at the highest levels, Lord. Father, strip from us any sense of dehumanizing anybody else, Lord, no matter who they are or what they are, Lord, so that we see each and every person, Lord God, as a creation of God that needs salvation, Lord. And Father, just help us all to come to grips with this, and Lord, help us to be a light in the midst of a very dark world. In Yeshua's name, amen.